Welcome to Salvation by Grace, a broadcast ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. For more information, we invite you to visit our website at www.salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
As we were working our way through the book of Luke, we bumped into the Passover meal, the Passover supper, during which Jesus said, when he picked up the cup, "This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood." And that God is talking about testaments, covenants, and in particular, the new covenant. And last week, I showed you that in Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews says that where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. For while the testator yet lives, the covenant isn't in effect, that only when he dies does that covenant go into effect. And so we conclude that there is a new covenant, a distinctly different covenant that went into effect at the point of Jesus' death. When Jesus died on Calvary, a new covenant that superseded what Paul continually called the old covenant, that the Hebrews author also called the old covenant. A new covenant went into effect. And if you don't see the absolute distinction between the language of the old and the new covenant in the Bible, then you're going to get real confused theologically. If you're in a church that picks and chooses a verse out of context and then just extrapolates for a half hour on that verse, you're never going to get a sense of the overarching theology of the Bible. And it's that lack of overarching theology that causes so much confusion in the church. That is the reason that people can say something one day and then contradict that statement 3 weeks later and still be okay with it. The reason they don't feel their own internal contradiction is because they don't have a sense of the overarching theology of the Bible. They just know it in little bits and little pieces and pick here and pick there. And so you can have someone talking to what is ostensibly a 21st century blood-bought Christian church full of primarily Gentiles, and yet they'll say, "Let's turn to Deuteronomy and pull a piece out of the law and then impose it on your conscience and try to get you to live up to it," as if that's a legitimate use of the Bible. And it's simply not. The Levitical law, the Deuteronomical law, are covenants that were made with Israel exclusively. When Gentiles were brought into the covenant of salvation by grace through faith, there were some from James and some of the Jewish believers in Jerusalem who felt that it was still necessary. They themselves were trying to extricate themselves from the law and come into the freedom of salvation by grace through faith. But that didn't happen overnight. That wasn't just an instantaneous change. It took time for Jewish believers to wrestle with. That's what the book of Hebrews is about, to wrestle with and understand how much of the law still stood, how much of the law was still to be imposed on a believer's conscience. And so when some from James came to Galatia, for instance, and started saying, now that you believe on Christ, you also have to be circumcised, and you have to keep the law, and you have to start keeping the Sabbaths, and you have to start doing these things, Paul was adamant in saying that the Gentiles were never under that law to start with, and that that law failed to save anybody. Nobody got saved under the law covenant. And so he argues, why would you want to backtrack from something that actually does save, salvation by grace through faith, through the finished work of Christ, that utterly, totally, completely accomplished the salvation of his people? Why would you back away from that then and say, oh, and I need some law? Oh, and I need some legalism mixed in here. Now, I've known pastors, had conversations with pastors who have said, you know, if you only preach grace and nothing but grace, you run the risk of creating antinomianism among your people. You run the risk of creating lawlessness among the people, because if you don't put some kind of standard on people, people will just go nuts. Which is true in some people's case, I suppose. If you tell a bunch of people who are just destitute sinners there is no law against you, yes, they'll go nuts. That's their nature. That's their character. They're gonna go nuts. The reason that I preach so adamantly a completely unvarnished version of grace and grace alone is because I am utterly convinced that the Holy Spirit of God, once it takes up habitation inside a person, is the very power of God sufficient to keep you from going crazy. sufficient to keep you from running after every sin, sufficient to keep you from chasing after all those natural sinful desires and inclinations that you have. At very least, the Holy Spirit of God inside you is going to put up a much better battle against your sin than I could ever. I don't have the time to wander around behind you going, you're not going to do, oh, you are. I mean, I don't have that kind of time. I can't chase everybody, but the Holy Spirit of God can, in fact, indwell every human believer and be there to prick your conscience, to be there to tap you on the shoulder and say, you know, this isn't working. Now, I'm not saying, and this is another misnomer about Christianity, is there are some people who think once you're saved, once the Holy Spirit of God indwells you, that from that point forward, you're just automatically perfect then. Just you're never going to sin, everything's going to go fine, you're going to do right all the time, you're never going to fall, and if you do, you're a hypocrite, because you say that you're a Christian, and yet you got involved in this sin over here, you hypocrite. It's usually the people who are outside the church who like to make that argument, who like to say, well, you call yourself a Christian, and now look what you've done. Well, you hypocrite. Even Paul has to argue in Romans 7, that which I would do, I don't do. That I would not allow, that I do. He had to wrestle with the fact until he said, I find therefore a law in my members that where there is the will to do good, sin is with me. He said sin is a law as real as gravity that is in the human nature. And so we will fall, we will sin, but that doesn't make us any less saved. And in fact, all I think it does is prove the necessity of a complete and utter redemption. It has to be Christ who does it all. If he left it up to us, could we do it? No, we've proven time and time again, all we would do is mess it up, right? I am completely and utterly dependent on him and his grace. So I don't have to pound legalistic notions into people. I don't have to say, if you want to be part of my cult, you have to come. Three people got that joke. If you want to be part of my group, I'm sorry, did I make your mom nervous when I said my cult? Just in a cult! Oh, I knew it! Get the children! So, pardon me?
Pass the Kool-Aid.
Pass the Kool-Aid, that's right. Okay, we've wandered off again. The reason that I don't have to make up rules, like if you want to be part of my group, you have to dress like me or act like me or God forbid wear your hair like me or, you know, that you have to be more like me because I have a standard here and you have to live up to that standard and here are my rules. That's how typical man-made religion has always worked. You create a set of externals and then you tell everybody if you can live up to these externals, that is evidence and proof that you're saved. And we as a group of people, self-ordained group of people who created these standards, will put our stamp of approval on your forehead if you live up to the standards we created. That's typical man-made religion. And you go from religion to religion and the standards change and the ideas of what's acceptable changes. I don't have any standards, rules, regulations like that. I don't watch people's performance. When people sin, I'm not surprised. I'm more amazed when people follow after God. That amazes me constantly. When I see a sinner chase after God, I'm amazed. But when I see a sinner sin, I'm not surprised. And even people like Paul, who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, had to finally conclude, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" And I think that's the cry of every true Christian. The difference between a Christian and a non-Christian is not that Christians don't sin, it's that Christians are aware that they sin. Sinners who have no Holy Spirit in them, sinning all day long, don't know, don't care. No conscience, marching happily into hell, la-di-da, couldn't care. Confident that if there is a God, possibly, if he exists, when I get there, he'll be good to me because after all, he loves everybody and he wants everybody to go to heaven. So it's all going to work out fine, I'll just go my merry way. A Christian lives all his life saying, oh, woe is me. Wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God, Paul concludes. Because he concludes that he is saved not by his works, not by keeping the law, not by any form of self-righteousness. He is saved by the finished work of Christ, who chose him, who elected him, who wrote his name in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world. Therefore, his sin can't keep him from that salvation. That salvation is guaranteed, gonna happen anyway. He's going to end up in heaven forever, and it won't be because of anything Paul did, anything Paul can brag about, anything Paul can say he added. It's going to be the success of Jesus saving his people. And so Jesus will get all the glory forever. Along the way, we sinners will fall, frustrate ourselves, sin, but we'll know it. And the Holy Spirit will pick us back up, put us on our feet again, and say, okay, you ready to try this again? And maybe this time, instead of taking 9 steps before I fall, I'll take 10 steps before I fall. But it's guaranteed that between here and the grave, you're going to sin some more. Now, is that a license to sin? No, absolutely not. Paul deals with that for the people who would jump up and say, well, if you just preach grace, that's antinomianism. That's lawlessness. No, we don't preach lawlessness. Because Paul himself said, should we sin all the more that grace may abound? If grace is the way we're saved, and if grace all redounds to God's glory, should we sin more so God gets more glory by saving an even worse sinner? Testifying on the front row. That's the way that an antinomian would think. An antinomian would say, well, I'm saved by grace, so I'll just live any old way I want. I keep using this word antinomian. You know what it means? Nomos, Greek word for law. Antinomos, no law. Antinomian, lawless. Lawlessness. Paul was accused of lawlessness because he preached that the law of Moses had been done away with in Christ. Started arguing that you don't have to keep the Sabbath, which was the mark, the sign of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, the Sinai Covenant, the mark of that covenant that caused the Israelites to go into bondage in Assyria was their lack of keeping the Sabbath. Paul shows up and argues, you don't have to keep any day. Don't let any man judge you as concerns a new moon or a Sabbath. That's a complete, utter change. That is a total distinction between the old and the new. One says, do this or go into bondage. The new covenant says, nah, don't bother. How can you read those two and not see that there is a brand new thing happening? That brand new thing is called the new covenant. So we're going to look at the new covenant this morning. This idea of a new covenant is not unique to the writer of Hebrews, not unique to Paul. This is something that had been promised, particularly and distinctly promised by Isaiah and Jeremiah. So we're going to look at those this morning, and then we're going to look at Paul writing to Galatia and arguing that we as Gentiles are now brought by grace into the benefits of that new covenant. Now, let's start with some basics. These are foundational. If you get this wrong, your entire theology gets messed up. Who was under the law of Moses? Israel. Anybody else? Australians? Chinese? Japanese? Africans? South Americans? American Indians? Jehovah Witnesses? Oh, I made that connection. Anybody else but Israel? No. We're Gentiles, all those other heathen nations, all those non-Israelitish nations, if they were not under the first covenant, can it be said that to them the new covenant is genuinely new as compared to an old? Tricky question. No, you can't. You can't say that we are under a distinctly new covenant when we were not under an old covenant, right? We are simply under the covenant of salvation by grace through faith. We are under the covenant of Christ's salvation. And that's the only covenant we historically have ever been under. So when there is language in the Bible, and there is in Jeremiah, and in Christ saying at the Last Supper, this is the New Testament in my blood, and he talks about qualitative newness, that can only be qualitatively new when compared to something that is qualitatively old. Still logical enough? Because Paul's going to use the phrase old covenant, and he's going to identify it as the covenant that only Israel was under. Still following me? So then, who was the new covenant made with? Israel. Has to be Israel. to be qualitatively new, it has to be Israel. Now, if you don't want to play fair with the Bible, you can do a little exegetical dancing. That's not even exegesis. You can do a little homiletical dancing. And now Tom will demonstrate. Tom, please do a little homiletical dancing for us. You can do a little textual dancing, and you can try to claim that the Gentile church is now somehow Israel. But even if you do that, you still have that same historic problem, that is that the Gentile church has simply never been under the Old Covenant. We weren't there at Sinai. We weren't under the Mosaic Covenant. So it's really difficult to speak of something being qualitatively new to Gentiles when they weren't under something that was old. Only those people who were actually historically under the old can be spoken of as being the beneficiaries of something that is qualitatively new. Does that make sense? You following? Okay. Turn to Isaiah 59. Let's start there for a moment. I think a genuine understanding of the new covenant does away with all of that church Israel replacement theology. You can't be consistent with replacement theology and be consistent with new covenant language. You have to get rid of one or the other. You have to either play fast and loose with the scripture in order to say that the church and Israel are one and the same, or you have to say, okay, the church Israel replacement theology simply doesn't work, even though it is foundational to covenant theology, it doesn't work. The Bible doesn't allow, with all that new old covenant language, it simply doesn't allow for that kind of replacement thinking. Now, I don't know how much time you guys spend. You're probably not like me. You probably don't spend your spare time reading theology. But there's lots and lots of replacement theology out there in the world. There are lots of folks who want, in order to be able to keep their kind of hunt and peck theology going, they want to be able to mix and match the church and Israel. And the reason that's so dangerous, let me put capital letters on this. The reason the replacement theology is so dangerous is that it does allow preachers to take rules from a covenant that you are not technically under and impose them on your conscience and get you to start trying to live up to external rules and laws. And once you start down that road, according to Paul in Galatians, whoever you are that tries to justify yourself before God by the law, you are fallen from grace. Paul is absolutely adamant to say, to whatever degree you try to justify yourself before God by your works, whenever you start down that road, you are begging God to judge you on the basis of your works. And grace won't come into it, because it's either grace or it's works. It's one or the other, and it can't be both. He said, works to be works can't have any grace in them. Grace to be grace can't have any works in them. And so if you start mixing and matching your concepts of church and Israel, and then you start saying that the rules that Israel was under are now imposed on the conscience of the blood-bought church, then you start talking people into living up to legal standards that they can't live up to, that cannot justify, that cannot save, that demand God to judge you on the basis of your works, and grace can't help you. That's slightly dangerous. In fact, it's eternally dangerous. It's terribly dangerous. It's chronically dangerous. It's... anybody got any other adverbs you want to throw in there? So this is really, really important stuff. You have got to get your new old covenant theology straight. So I'm going to get theological on you this morning, but I'm telling you, if you understand this, you're going to be ahead of 95% of the people sitting in pews in America who never confront this information. And I would also argue that you're ahead of 95% of the men in the pulpits in America, but... Chapter 59 is Isaiah prophesying concerning Israel exclusively. What you need to understand is, as he's prophesying, Israel nationally has failed to keep God's Sabbaths. Not only have they failed to keep the Sabbath day with the consistency that he demanded, but they have failed to keep the yearly Sabbaths, which is that every 7 years they had to let the ground in Israel lay fallow. They couldn't plant, they couldn't reap. The ground every 7 years had to just lay at rest. so that all of the land, God's chosen land, the place where he chose to put his name, that it would rest every 7 years. So they just had to trust every sixth year that God was going to give them enough stuff, enough bounty, that it would sustain them through that seventh year. And as often as not, the Israelites just didn't have that kind of trust, and they just kept plowing, and they kept planting, and they kept growing. Now, every 50th year, after seven sevens, there was a Jubilee year. And on the Jubilee year, all the land that God had allotted to particular people went back to its original owners. Every man who had sold himself, every Israelite who had sold himself to another Israelite as a slave to pay off a debt, went free. And it was also a Sabbath year. So you had your Sabbath year and your Jubilee year. Every 50 years, you had 2 years there where you had to just trust that God was going to manage to provide for you. They just didn't have enough confidence and faith in God. Well, God didn't take that kindly. That lack of faith toward him resulted in him bringing the Assyrians down and conquering the northern kingdom and taking them into captivity. And God was very clear about why he did that. He took them into the Assyrian captivity because they failed to keep his Sabbaths. They failed to let the land lay fallow. So now he said, the land is going to get its rest. I'm going to take you out of the land. And now it's going to keep its rest. And he said that he would keep it at rest for enough years to make up for all of the Sabbaths they had neglected. So God's rules are God's rules. You either do it God's way or you do it God's way. But one way or the other, it's going to go God's way because he's God, you're not. So at that moment, while Israel is in captivity in Assyria for breaking the sign, the seal of the Mosaic covenant, which was keep the Sabbath. Keeping the Sabbath is the seal of that covenant. They neglected to do it. He took them into captivity. That's where we find chapter 59 of Isaiah. They're in captivity, and yet Isaiah comes out pleading with God and saying, you're absolutely right. Our sins have caught up with us. You're right. We're destitute. But look at how he closes the chapter. He doesn't leave them there and say, and now they're going to be replaced with a better covenant given to Gentiles, and God has written Israel off. Instead, he says this, chapter 59, starting at verse 1. That was all introduction. You know the rule. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither are his ears heavy that it cannot hear. For your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perverseness. None calls for justice, nor any pleads for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dies, and that which is crushed breaks out into a viper. Their webs shall become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence are in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. Therefore is judgment far from us, neither doth justice overtake us. We wait for light, but behold obscurity, for brightness, and we walk in darkness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as in night. We are in desolate places as dead men. We roar all like bears and moan sore like doves. We look for judgment and there is none. We look for salvation, but it is far off from us. For our transgressions are multiplied before thee, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and for us our iniquities, we know them. In transgressing and lying against the Lord and departing away from our God, speaking oppression and revolt, conceiving and uttering from the heart words of falsehood, and judgment is taken away backward, and justice stands afar off. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity cannot enter. Yea, truth faileth, And he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no judgment. And he saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. That's a dark picture. That's Isaiah telling the truth of the condition and the state of Israel and God. They had so departed from the law of God that he described them that way, as absolutely destitute. Now, could Israel at that moment have done anything? Now, with the law, a miss is as good as a mile. If you break one part of the law, you're guilty of the whole law. They had broken the primary sign of the law, and even if they chose to resort back to the law, they had already so sinned that the law was going to fail to cover them. They were destitute. So what does God do? Verse 16. God saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. Here's the picture I want you to get right away. First off, salvation has always been God's enterprise. God let Israel fall into that kind of destitution on purpose, according to Romans 11. He brought that blindness on them on purpose so that the message of grace would reach out to the Gentiles. And then once the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, he's going to turn his attention back to Israel. And he has to turn his attention back to Israel because so far in human history, what we're about to read hasn't happened. But it has to, or God lied. If God can lie to Israel, as I've said repeatedly, if he can say to Israel what we're about to read and not do it among Israel, then he can say anything he wants to Amy. And what confidence do you have, Amy? You have none, because he's a God who has a history of lying. He's a God who has a history, then, of saying to people, I will save you, Jeff. But when I say Jeff, I mean Scott. But I'm saying Jeff. And I'm promising you, Jeff, and I'm giving you all these promises, and I've written them down, I'm handing them to you, and I'm sending prophets to you, and every time I say to you, I mean Scott. But I want you to think I mean you, because I want you to live up and perform as if I mean you, and I want you to keep all my rules like I mean you. But when the reward comes, I mean Scott. But I'm not going to tell you I mean Scott. I'm going to keep calling you Jeff. I'm going to give you no clue that I mean Scott. In fact, I'm even going to contrast you with Scott and say that this blessing is coming to you and not to Scott. But I mean Scott. And every time I promise you redemption and salvation and eternal life, and I promise all this to you, I mean Scott. Can you live with a God like that? Because if he speaks that way to Israel, and says Israel, and contrasts Israel with the Gentiles, and says, you of all people have I known, you only have I elected out of the world, Jacob, mine elect, Ephraim, Israel, my beloved. And then says, nah, I know it sounded like I meant you, but I didn't mean you. Or, Jeff, I have loved you with an everlasting love. We're going to read that in a minute. Jeremiah 31:3. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. I'm sorry, I didn't know you'd do that. I'm going to take everything I promised you now. I'm going to give it to Scott, who isn't even in thy covenant. And even though I said I loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness I drew you, even though I made you all those kind of promises, you did something that made my everlasting love temporal. And I have to cut it short now. I meant to love you, and I know I said I loved you and all that, but now you did something where I have to take it all back. Never mind. I'm going to take it over here to Scott. That's the way people treat Israel in the Bible constantly. And they call that theology. That's not theology. That's making stuff up. And you need to know that, because look at this promise. Verse 17. For God put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Does that sound familiar? Paul picks up that language, doesn't he? And says that's how we as Christians ought to represent ourselves. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and he was clad with zeal as a cloak. According to their deeds, Accordingly, he will repay. Fury to his adversaries, recompense to his enemies. To the islands he will repay recompense. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him and the Redeemer. Here comes the gospel. And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Lord, as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Lord, my spirit that is upon thee, and my words which I have put in thy mouth shall not depart out of thy mouth, nor out of the mouth of thy seed or thy generations, nor out of the mouth of your seed's seed, says the Lord, from henceforth and forever. Did it sound like God was making a forever promise there? Sure did. And who was he making it with? Israel. Was he making it to Israel because they'd done really well? No. He said, I'm going to make a new covenant with them. There was this Moses covenant. They failed to keep it. But now this is my covenant that I shall make with them when I shall send a redeemer to Zion. Now, according to Isaiah, who was the redeemer coming to save? Say it, you know, Israel. He was coming to save Israel. Why could Paul so didactically say in Romans 11, and so all Israel will be saved? How could he say that? Because he has it on the basis of Isaiah. He has it on the basis of prophecy that has always said that the Redeemer would come to Israel. And then the Redeemer comes to Israel. The line of the tribe of Judah comes to his own, and his own receive him not. Exactly the way the prophets all said they wouldn't. God's in control of this thing. This is God's enterprise of saving his people. Now, there's a future glory for Zion in chapter 60. Look at verse 61. Chapter 61 is exactly where Jesus, when he was in the temple, in the book of Luke, we read it several months ago, when he was in the temple, he was handed the scroll of Isaiah, and it says specifically that he opened to where it is written. So he chose this passage to read in Isaiah 61, and he read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings. In other words, it was his way of saying, oh yeah, you know that Messiah thing? I'm it. You know that Isaiah Messiah that's been promised to Israel? I'm standing here in the temple of Israel reading the fulfillment of that. And in fact, when he got done reading it, it says he closed the book, handed it back to the minister, and said to the crowd, this day has this been fulfilled in your hearing. In other words, I am that Messiah that has come to Zion. So if the Messiah came to Zion to the temple of Israel to fulfill promises made to Israel, who was he coming to save?
Israel.
That's only consistent. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That's where Jesus stopped and put the book down. You know, when we talk on Wednesday nights about prophecy and the gap in prophecy, that gap happens right there. Isaiah continued to say, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Has that happened yet? Has Israel been reestablished in that way? Beauty for ashes? Joy for mourning? Has any of that happened? Then what do you do with that fact? It hasn't happened. We all agree. Okay, that hasn't happened. Among the Israelites, hasn't happened. What do? You do one of two things. You either say, well, the church is pretty happy. Therefore, we'll say that God poured out that oil of gladness on the church. And in that way, we are the spiritual fulfillment of the promises made to Israel. Ta-da! Which is just like the Jeff Scott thing I put in front of you a little while ago. Jeff, I know I promised you happiness and joy and everything else, and I hope you're going to understand that I'm going to make Scott really happy, and he's going to get the beauty for ashes, and he's going to get all that, and I hope you understand. Sorry. I know I said I meant you, but you did something, and therefore you got yourself out. I want to emphasize here, Israel has done all the sin, all the degradation. They have done all the rebellion. They are in the captivity at that time under the hand of judgment of God, who is judging them for everything that they have done. They have yet to be restored. But that didn't stop God from coming back and reestablishing with those very people that he still was going to do for them everything he ever claimed. Because that is the God that we deal with. The God who has made you promises never breaks those promises. The God who has made you promises never turns from his promises, and even though he is punishing them, he hasn't turned from them. Which is why Paul could say again in Romans 11 that concerning the gospel they were enemies for the Gentiles' sake, and then say, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sake. Yes, they were blinded during the time of the gospel. Yes, they were enemies of the gospel during the time of the establishment and fruition of the church world. Yes, absolutely. But does that mean they were going to stay in that state? Paul said, no, absolutely not. Paul said it would be like life from the dead when Israel was brought back up. And he's standing on good ground. He's standing on promises in Isaiah that Jesus quoted when he was here. You don't get better authority than that. And so I argue that God must keep these promises in Israel, or he lied. And when Jesus sat at the Last Supper, and he picked up the cup, and he said, drink this. This is the cup of the New Testament in my blood. Where do you think all those Hebrews sitting at the table with him went? What were they thinking when he said that? How did they understand it when he said, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood? They went, new covenant. Oh, we know about that. Oh, yeah, that's that whole, we've been cast off and we've been dispersed, we've been scattered, but there's a kingdom coming, and it's going to come when the Messiah comes, and he's going to regather Israel, and he's going to love us with an everlasting love, and he's going to establish with us the new covenant. And here he is picking up a cup and saying, this is the new covenant in my blood. And then the writer of Hebrews says that when he died, that new covenant went into effect. Turn to Jeremiah 31. We got to hurry. There's much, much more. Take the time when you go home. Take the time to read Isaiah 61, 62. Oh, you can read 63. There is so much good information in those three chapters concerning Israel. Promises from God concerning Israel. Read them through while you're at home and ask yourself, has God done this? And if you can't say yes, and you can't, then God still has to do it. Jeremiah 31. Chapter 31, verse 1 of Jeremiah. At the same time, says the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Jeremiah is writing toward the end of the Assyrian captivity, just as the Babylonish captivity is beginning. Nebuchadnezzar has conquered Assyria. Babylon is at its absolute zenith. And Jeremiah gets a prophecy that the Israelites are going to be under their hand for 70 years. That's the prophecy that Daniel reads and goes to God and prays that God will keep his word, that after 70 years, Israel will be returned. Sure enough, uprises Cyrus. Cyrus returns them right on time, exactly like Isaiah predicted 150 years in advance. Gosh, that was lucky. So there's already been the Assyrian captivity. Now they're in the Babylonish captivity. Now the Israelites are really starting to believe that God has cast them off, that God is done with them. I mean, they're really feeling destitute at this time. They've lost their land. They're slaves again. They thought once they left Egypt, that'd be the end of that slavery thing. And during the Babylonish captivity, even the southern kingdom is falling under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, and he burns the temple. I mean, they are really feeling like God has completely abandoned them. And Jeremiah comes along and says, thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness, even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. The Lord has appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Again, I will build thee, and you will be built, O Virgin of Israel. They shall again be adorned with your tabrets or your tambourines, and they shall go forth in dances of them that make merry, and you will plant vines upon the mountains of Samaria, and the planters shall plant and shall eat them as common things, for there shall be a day that the watchman upon Mount Ephraim shall cry, Arise ye, and let us go up to Zion unto the Lord our God. And thus saith the Lord, Sing with gladness for Jacob, and shout among the chief of the nations. Publish ye, praise ye, and say, O Lord, save thy people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the coasts of the earth, and with them the blind and the lame, the woman with child, and her that travails with child together. A great company shall return here. Has that happened? That's the regathering of Israel. That's regathering them out of all the places where God has scattered them. Has he done it?
Yeah.
Is that a good promise?
Yep.
Is it a valid promise?
Yep.
Well, then he still has to do it. Now, in what way can you say, by the way, that that promise is fulfilled in the church? You can't say that there was a gathering of people who had a covenant with God, who had broken that covenant, who then God gathered from all the nations where he scattered them and brought them back to the land of Canaan where they would be fruitful. How is that the church? But now look, start at verse 27. Skip down real quickly. Behold, the days come, says the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seed of man and with the seed of beast. In other words, they're just going to grow exponentially. And it shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck them up, to break down, to throw down and to destroy and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build and to plant, says the Lord. Has that happened? But look, God knows the same stuff that the Church of Israel replacement folks would argue. They would say, well, God tore them down and God destroyed them and God did away with their temple and God scattered them. Here Jeremiah says, yes, yes. And the same God says, and the same way I did that, I'm also going to plant them and I'm also going to grow them. So if the first half is true, the second half is true. Or God got, you know, three quarters of the way through his sentence and then changed his mind. In those days, they shall no more, they shall say no more, the fathers have eaten a sour grape and the children's teeth are set on edge. But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Every man that eats the sour grape, his teeth shall be set on edge. I've had questions in the past when I've read that where people go, what does that mean? It's not that complicated. It's just a Hebraism. The idea that, you know what happens if you stick a lemon in your mouth or a sour grape or something, you kind of set your teeth on edge. Well, the promise through the law was that the iniquities of the fathers would be handed down to the children for generations and generations. He said that in the new covenant, that every man would be dealt with individually. And no longer would the father eat a sour grape and his children's teeth be set on edge, where the consequences of what the father did was passed down to the children. That's all he's saying there, that every man would be dealt with individually. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, look at verse 31, that I shall make a new covenant, a qualitatively new covenant with whom? Read the rest of that verse with me. With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So who is the new covenant made with? Kind of obvious, isn't it? It's just real hard to argue with at that point. The new covenant is made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So when Jesus is sitting with the Israelites and lifts a cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, the only thing they're thinking is house of Israel, house of Judah. They can't be thinking anything else. Gentiles aren't even introduced into the covenant yet, and there is no such thing as the church when Jesus raises that cup and says, this is the cup of the new covenant. Their minds are racing right to Jeremiah 31. They're going, oh, here comes that new covenant we've heard so much about. Now, look at the attributes of the new covenant here. First off, look how God compares the old and new. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. Okay, now God himself has juxtaposed the new covenant over against the old covenant. And what did he identify as the old covenant? The Moses law. When I took them by the hand out of Egypt. Where'd he take them? Straight to Sinai. Gave them the covenant. These are the words of my covenant. Handed them the law. Do the covenant. Then he says, which covenant? They broke. So was their breaking of the old covenant sufficient to keep them out of the new?
No.
No. But every church replacement theologian out there will tell you that God cast them off because they broke the old covenant. They broke the law. They didn't keep his Sabbath, so he cast them off. And that's why he brought the church into being, to replace them because they wouldn't do it his way.
But the new covenant was made to them while they were on the judgment of the old covenant.
Precisely. You get it exactly. The new covenant was made with them while they were under the judgment of the old covenant. Yes, God said, yeah, you broke the old covenant, and I'll judge you. But did he abandon them? Did he do away with them forever? Did he say, you're no longer my people? I'm turning my back on my election. I'm no longer going to keep the deals that I made with you. No, just the opposite. Instead, he said, though they broke the old covenant, that is why there had to be a new covenant. The writer of Hebrews would say, the old covenant was weak in that it couldn't save. It couldn't bend down to help. All it could do was judge you. All it could do was stand against you and say, here's another one Elizabeth missed. You know, there's another one. Oh, man, you're really marking up the... Oh, there's another one you missed. Paul argues, you that wish to live by the law, do you not hear the law? Do you not understand what the law says? The law is impossible to keep, and no one's ever been saved by it. Why in the world would you want to revert back to that? Why, when you have the newer, better promise of salvation by grace through faith, why would you ever want to stand in a pulpit and tell people, now go back to Moses for a while for your sanctification. Get back to Moses to get yourself cleaned up, to make yourself good enough for God. Why would you tell people that? That covenant never helped anybody. All it ever did was stand there and say, you're wrong, Kyle. That's all it ever did. So that's why they kept running back to the temple with more animals. They've got to kill some more animals. Something has to die. For sin, something has to die. Blood has to flow. I've sinned again. I'm guilty again. More blood. So they just keep running back to the temple. More blood, more blood, more blood. And the writer of Hebrews says, and that blood failed to save anybody, because the blood of goats and the blood of bulls was not sufficient to cover the depth of human sin. It was going to take human blood. It was going to take divine blood. It was going to take the blood of the new covenant. And then all that blood of all those animals was done away with once and for all in favor of the new covenant in the blood of Christ, which the writer of Hebrews says, not only can it save, but it saves perfectly. The old covenant failed to save anybody because it could not make the comers thereunto perfect. But under the new covenant, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified. You see the contrast? You've got to get the contrast. You've got to get the distinction. If you don't make that distinction and you start mixing and matching, you're going to start mixing some works with some grace. All you can do is confuse the issue, and ultimately you're going to have people going before God arguing in favor of their works. And he's going to judge them by their works. No, I'm saying go there with one plea only. Stand before God with one plea only. I plead Christ. I plead his blood. He did it all. He saved me. All glory to him. Of course, by the time you say that, they'll have the book open and they'll go, hang on, hang on, hang on. Paul Lloyd. Yeah, you're in. And you go, yeah, I didn't do it. You mean I didn't do it? We're not going to talk about what I did? No, we're not going to talk about what you did. Do you have any idea who I am? You have any idea what kind of stuff I've done? Yeah, well, we do, but we've forgotten about it. We cast it as far as the east is from the west, never to be brought up again. So you don't want to talk about me? No, we want to talk about him. We want to talk about what he did. He saved his people utterly and completely. Look at this promise. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke. although I was a husband unto them, says the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Thus saith the Lord, which gives the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divides the sea, and the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, what ordinances? The sun, the moon, the waves, the stars, if that ever stops, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Was God lying when he said that? No. So then, must Israel continue to be a nation before him forever? Sure, yeah, of course. Is Israel at a state yet where you don't have to tell them, know the Lord, because they all know the Lord from the least to the greatest? No. Does that have to happen? Sure it does. When's that going to happen? When he establishes the kingdom. When Christ comes back and establishes the kingdom of Israel, and he sits on David's throne, and he rules over them all, and no one's going to have to say among Israel, know the Lord, because they will all know him. Why? Because he's on a throne in Jerusalem. He's quite findable. If those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done. See, he's aware of what they've done. He knows what they did, but he's not saving them on the basis of what they did. He's saving them on the basis of a new covenant. Not the covenant of works and law, the covenant of salvation through a Savior. Do you see the contrast? Turn quickly to Galatians and we'll be done. Let's take this into a New Testament context. Galatians 3. I know I'm going a little bit long. Just bear with me for a second so I can get this all in one fell swoop. And besides, I mean, these people drove from Georgia. They need their money's worth here. Right? You got it? Okay. Galatians 3, starting at verse 1. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only would I learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? It's a great argument. The Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, indwelt these Gentile Christians. And he says, how is it that the Holy Spirit of God indwelt you? Was it because I came here and taught you the law of Moses? And then the Spirit indwelt you? The Holy Spirit never indwelt anybody under the law of Moses. It didn't indwell people until the day of Pentecost, which is why Jesus said, we'll get to it some Sunday as we work through all the stuff that Jesus said leading up to the cross. He assured his apostles when he said, I pray not for the world. I pray for those that you've given me out of the world. In that context, he said that the Spirit was going to come, the Paracletos, the one that walks alongside, the Spirit of God, the Comforter, was going to come. And he said, whom the world cannot receive, but you know him and he'll be with you and he'll be brand new idea in you. That the Spirit of God would reside inside you. Paul is arguing to the Galatians and saying, that Holy Spirit of God that resides inside you, how did you get it? Did you get it because you kept the law? Or did you hear the message of salvation by grace through faith and the Spirit indwelt you? The answer is obvious. The law didn't do that. So he continues, are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if it yet be in vain? He therefore that ministers to you the Spirit and works miracles among you, does he do those works by the law or by the hearing of faith? Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen, who are the heathen? Raise your hands. You're the heathen. You're the heathen. You're the Gentiles. Heathen is everybody who's not an Israelite, everybody who's not a Jew. We're the heathen. Paul says the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen. Do you see that language? Justified. God justified the heathen. God justified the heathen. Paul said that Jesus died for our iniquities. He was raised for our justification. What does justification mean? It means you are given Christ's righteousness imputed to you so that you legally stand before God as righteous. Not because of what you did, because of what Christ did. Your sin was imputed to him. He took your sin to the grave. His righteousness is imputed to you, and you take that righteousness to heaven. And you stand before God. Remember, a preacher used to say it's like God wears funny glasses, where when he looks at you, he sees his son. He looks at you and he sees what his son did to save you, and he loves you, to use Paul's language again, in the beloved. He loves his son and he loves you in his son and justifies you. So now I got to ask another question. If that's true, if the language Paul uses is true, that he died for your sins, so you have no more sin debt. He raised for your justification, so you're justified, set as righteous before God, perfected forever, sanctified in his blood. He paid the propitiatory price that completely eradicated God's wrath against you. There's no more wrath against you. God now loves you because you're accepted in his son who he loves. If all of that's true, what do my little rules and regulations help? Do you really need me to come along behind all that and say, let me add something? I got a little something I got to add here. White shirt and tie, or there's no heaven for you. Whatever it is, whatever your rule is, do those rules help? I grew up in legalistic church. I grew up in church that had a list of rules and things you had to do. And if you did those things, then the Lutherans thought you were going to heaven. And then I realized one day it didn't matter what the Lutherans thought. I only cared what God thought. Does God think I'm going to heaven? If God thinks I'm going to heaven, then I don't need the Lutherans' approval. Which by then they had disapproved of me anyway, so it was pretty much a mutual thing. My leather jackets and hair had gotten to them by then, and they kind of, can you leave? Why, yes, I can. Oddly enough. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith. How do you become justified? Through faith. How was Abraham justified? He believed God and God counted it to him for righteousness. How are you justified? You're justified by faith in Christ's finished work. And as simple as that sounds, I'm here to tell you that's all there is to it. You are justified before God by your simple faith in Christ's finished work. And that's really all there is to it. The thing I love about the gospel is that I can tell that gospel to anybody. A king, a president, a four-year-old child. I can tell anybody. Faith in Christ is all you need to cover your sin debt and get you to heaven forever. Faith in Christ, that's all you need. And it's not faith in Christ plus. Faith in Christ plus your church attendance. Faith in Christ plus your denominational affiliation. Faith in Christ plus your good works. Faith in Christ plus whatever. Because most people have a list of things they think they have to add. Most people have a list of things they go, well, yeah, I know it says faith. I know it says faith. And as easy as that is, here's the great conundrum of preaching grace. Can I pick on you again, Scott? Because you're here. You're right here. So it's real easy. Do you understand when I say faith in Christ is sufficient for your justification? Yeah. And it sounds simple, doesn't it?
No.
No. There you go. It sounds like a simple thing. When we tell people justification by faith, They go, no, you got to have some works. You got to have some stuff. You got to do something. I got to have something I can point to so I can go, well, look, I did that. Therefore, I must be justified. Look, I've got enough good works. I got this list of stuff that I've done. I want that. The truth of the matter is when you tell people salvation by grace through faith is sufficient and they say that's too easy, it's usually because they can't do it. They don't have that kind of faith. And as Scott just said, where do you get that kind of faith? Where do you get that kind of faith? God alone. God alone has to give you that kind of faith. Does he give that kind of faith to everybody?
No.
Oh, we're back there again. We're back there at it all being about God, started by God, implemented by God, to God's glory. It is God that has to give you that kind of faith. If you can do that, I have people ask me all the time, how do I know I'm elect? If it's true that God elects, how do I know I'm elect? The proof is the Holy Spirit is in you, and the proof that the Holy Spirit is in you is that he will drive you to that kind of faith. If you can, in fact, put away all your fleshly activity and fleshly religion and fleshly attempts to please and satisfy God and recognize that faith in Christ's finished work is sufficient for heaven forever, that is the most unfleshly thing you can do. Because your flesh doesn't think that way. Your flesh wants to do stuff. Your flesh wants to do works so that you can tell yourself, I'm going to be okay. Look at what I did. That's why so much of man-made religion, all of man-made religion, is fleshly at its core. Stuff to do. Do the stuff. Do the stuff. Only Christianity comes along and says, believe in him that already did the stuff. Your job is to have faith in his finished work. And if you can do that, it is proof positive that the Holy Spirit is in you. And if the Holy Spirit is in you, I got news for you. You're elect. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. You're going to be okay forever. And you're going to sustain that faith all the way out into eternity because it's not your faith that's doing it. It's the faith of God implanted in you, which is why Paul said that we Christians go from faith to faith. It is the faith of God, the faithfulness of God, producing the faith in you that continues that faith out into eternity. And that faith justifies you. You don't have to worry about your works. You don't have to worry about your sin. You don't have to worry about your debt. You are justified before God on the basis of your faith. And your faith wipes out all that sin. You don't have to deal with that anymore. So then, they which be of faith, verse 9, so then they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse of the law, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Verse 11, but that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God, it is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. There's the introduction of Gentiles into the promise of salvation by grace through faith. We are never spoken of as being brought into the new covenant. Now, we know that when Christ implemented the new covenant, he instituted it with Israel. And we know that because of the new covenant and the shed blood of Christ, that the scripture is being fulfilled, that Gentiles are being justified. But I dare you to find anywhere in the Bible where it says that Gentiles are under the new covenant, because the new covenant is language that belongs exclusively to Israel. We, thank God, are brought under blessings of a covenant that isn't ours by nature, by history, by heritage. It doesn't belong to us. It is only the grace of God that said, and oh yeah, while I'm establishing my covenant with my elect chosen people, I am also by grace going to bring certain elect Gentiles to join my certain elect nation, and I am going to save that group of people out of all the people on the earth. And if you happen to be one of those people who by grace has been brought into that covenant of salvation by grace through faith, which is not yours by nature or by heritage or by history, get on your knees. Thank him. Because he was under no obligation to you. You weren't even in the old covenant to be part of the new covenant. And yet you've got a promise here that Paul says, nevertheless, we Gentiles are justified before God by faith in the finished work of Christ. So whether it is the ultimate redemption of Israel, or whether it is the individual redemption of elect Gentiles within the church, it all redounds back to the glory of God in Christ. It is Christ and his shed blood that is bringing about and will eventually complete the new covenant made with Israel and with Judah. And by the way, since we read it from Jeremiah 31, I'll tell you one more time, go home and read Hebrews 8. The longest verbatim quote from the Old Testament imported into the New Testament is the promise of Jeremiah 31 of a new covenant. It is quoted in Hebrews 8 by a Hebrew writing to Hebrews, and he quotes it as being a covenant made with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. All of that stands. Christ came, he died, he raised again, and he established that the new covenant with Israel is still a good promise. And between now and when he establishes that kingdom, he is busy making up the number of Gentiles that construct the church. And that's what he's doing now. But what he's doing now is not the end of everything he's going to do. One day he's going to come get us, take us home, turn his attention back to Israel, and for 1,000 years establish the kingdom Israel has always been promised. And if it doesn't happen that way, God lied. And I don't worship a God that lies. I worship a God that has kept every single promise he's ever made, and I am counting on him to keep those promises. And I guarantee you, when we're in heaven looking down over the railing, and he regathers the Israelites, all 12 tribes. When he does that, you just know that we're going to be singing and dancing and praising and clapping on the upbeat. We're going to be singing and praising God for what he's doing, because we're seeing that he is keeping his promise to Israel the same way he kept his promise to us. We serve a great, big, faithful God who has made a whole lot of grand, wonderful promises, and I am counting on him to keep every one of them, and that includes getting every one of us to heaven. And someday, we're going to gather together in heaven, I hope, and we'll get to all look at each other and go, see? That'll be a good day.
On behalf of everyone at Grace Christian Assembly, we thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. Remember to visit us on the internet at www.salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.